Everyone, how you doing? Yeah, you guys wishing that the Thanksgiving break would just easily connect to the Christmas break, right? We have a long month between that, so we have to work hard and get ready for that. I'm really excited about this winter and what the Lord will do through our church in the area of preparing us for the challenges of 2007. And 2008. Next 2 years, I believe, will be tremendously challenging, as I believe that the Lord will stretch us in our outreach vision and ministry, as He will continue to deepen our walk with Him. As you know, that our country's spirituality may be broadening, but it's really becoming much shallower than what it used to be in previous generations. And so there are great opportunities for us to deepen our walk with Him, and we're thankful to the Lord for all the wonderful things that He has in store for us. And we would continue to ask that you would pray for the depth of the ministry here while we are still moldable and trainable. And when we're young, God can really deepen our walk with Him, that in the days of our most productive years, which is coming, that we would be greatly used by the Lord for His glory. One of the things that we're preparing for in the 10-year anniversary celebration is that God would propel us into greater avenues of ministry. And some of the things that I want to forecast for you in your prayer life and intercession is that Lord would help us to plant more churches in the upcoming years, and not only in the mission field, but also here in the United States, especially in California. Not only in Taiwan, but we're continuing praying that the Lord would open wide doors into China, and perhaps through China to North Korea. We don't know what that's going on. It's one of the most unreached countries in the world right now, and we would love for an opportunity to do that. We're also asking that you would be mindful and prayerful for the Greater Asia ministry in places like Cambodia, Myanmar, Laos, Vietnam, Thailand, and many places where the gospel is still difficult to reach and hasn't reached yet, and that we would prepare ourselves when that opportunity does come, that we would make a strategic thrust into these areas. The great 1040 window, where the great majority of the population of the world lives, where the poorest people live, and yet it is the most unreached with the gospel. So continue to pray for these things as we pray for an ongoing missionary thrust and church building in Taiwan. Taiwan happens to be a wonderful jumping point into the Asian ministries, where a great majority of the people live. So I look at China and India, and as the political shift and economic shift happens from the West to the East, greater opportunities for us to perhaps reach there, and perhaps before the hearts of those many people become hardened through materialism and affluence, as many in the West have been, as they today deny God, we would be ready to do that. Before we go into the Word, why don't we go to the Lord once again for the great needs of our church and in prayer. Would you join me? Gracious Father, we come before You giving You thanks and praise for the cleansing power that comes through Christ Jesus. We thank You for His great intercessory work as our great High Priest. We thank You that He is tirelessly and sleeplessly ministering before us on our behalf, and we thank You that He is our great helper. And we thank You for the ministry of the Comforter and the great Counselor indwelling, the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that we would walk in faith, in obedience, in diligent growth, so that we would not grieve the Holy Spirit, but we would allow Him to thrive and to begin to work in our hearts and our lives. Father, we live in a sinful world where sin easily taints our lives, so we come before You confessing all of our weakness, our frailties, our personal sins, as well as our corporate sins, our lack of love, our lack of prayer, and lack of our kingdom-mindedness. We ask that You would forgive us and unite us once again under the Lordship of Jesus Christ as a spiritual army. They call us to fight good fight and win ground for the glory of Christ. Father, we thank you for our brother Matt, our co-laborer in the Lord, who is fighting the battle in Taiwan. We ask that you would encourage him and his wife, Sani. We ask that you would greatly enhance the ministry at EBCT, and would you continue to bring in men and women who are hungry for the truth and the gospel, and would you save them according to your great riches and your grace through your Son, that they would join the EBCT family and be added to the body there. And would you encourage Matt through the ongoing ministry of EBCT. And we pray for the saints there and the brethren who would rally around Matt and to be a well and committed and loving team together, to be a voice of truth and love and holiness in the streets of Taipei for your glory. We thank you for our sisters who are tent making there, for our sister Clara, Gina, and Jen. We give you thanks and praise for their faithfulness as we look forward to Jen and her coming back this early this next year. We give you thanks for her tireless and joyful ministry there. We praise you, Lord, that you have done so many things through our sisters, and we are continually being encouraged by them. We thank you for our intern pastors, our seminarians, James and Ben. We just praise you, Lord, for their faithfulness and their joy and their service to the body of Christ here, and pray that you would give them another exciting year this next year as they prepare to finish this year strongly, and as they're preparing for their finals and papers and assignments, that you would always keep them joyful. We continue to pray for our CFG servants, that you would help them to finish well and strong with their small groups, and help our servants here and our seven or so groups in our Covenant Flock group here with our singles and couples ministry to thrive. And may the relationships continue to tighten, and may the love of the brethren continue to be shared. May the joy of knowing Christ and His salvation permeate through each one of the members of the groups, and that you would cause genuine growth in ministry to take place naturally as your Spirit moves from one member to another. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the faithfulness of our committees and committee chair and all the people who serve. And we give you thanks for all the wonderful work that has taken place this past year. And we continue to pray that you would raise up men and women who would serve in committees so that all the great needs of the body will be taken care of each and every week. We pray for this winter retreat as we are excitedly waiting for January, and we pray for our speaker, Lou Priolo, and we ask that you would give him words of wisdom and preparedness, and that we would be prepared to receive the blessings that he will bring to us with the topic of communication, that we would be good communicators, that we would learn to appreciate one another through our communication, and that we would be able to communicate your truth to the world as well. Father, we give you thanks for our families, our Kims and Yus, and now the Lees, and their ongoing joy and expectation. We pray for the Kims and Yus as they expect their babies in January, and only you are sovereign over their schedule, and so we pray that you would continue to watch over our mothers, and we pray for the Lees as well as they're entering into their first trimester, that you would keep the mother and the child safe and well, and you give joy to the husbands, and we pray that you would just allow the husbands to minister to their wives in so many ways that the wives have been ministering to them, that they would take the opportunity to do so with joy, and that you would give them extra energy that they could fulfill your great call to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Father, as we expectantly wait and patiently prepare for the evangelistic outthrust into our community, we cannot help but to pray for our evangelism ministry. And we give you thanks for our brother J.M. and the ministry you've given to him as we celebrate a semester's worth of faithful service and work, both for the trainees and trainers as well as the instructor. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity this next week to celebrate in the ET banquet and to see and hear what you have been doing in the lives and the hearts of your people in giving them the passion and joy of the gospel, and how you have used that ministry of training and equipping to even touch souls and win the lost. And so we give you thanks for all these things. We look forward to baptism service, and we look forward to more members being added this next week. We're excited about what you're doing by growing your church. We praise you, Father, that what Christ said, that he will not allow his church to be abandoned to even the gates of Hades, but that even death cannot overpower the church, because you are protecting and growing your church. And we give you thanks that you love your church. And Lord, we want to love you all the same. We want to love you with passion, with joy. And we pray that you would help us to do that as you purify our lives, as you deepen our passion for you, as you strengthen our conviction. Give us the courage to stand up for your righteousness and to live for your glory and honor. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for tonight. We thank you for the privilege of coming before you and your word together as a corporate body in worship, to express our thanks to you and our adoration for Christ in worshiping your holiness, and I'm thinking about all of your wonderful attributes and these attributes that draw us closer to you. We thank you for the access that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We come tonight as needy people, asking that you will feed our souls, purify our consciences, and straighten our walk, so that we would honor and glorify you, and that we would deeply be satisfied internally as you minister in and among us. Now, would you give of our attention, our full and complete attention, to the Word of God, and would you challenge us to live out the Word with joy and gladness of heart, that you would be honored in your people's midst. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, saints, would you open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 4? And tonight we will be studying a portion of Scripture that discusses purification offerings. And would you stand with me as we read this passage together? It is quite lengthy, and it is repetitive like the other chapters, but I think you will get the flow, and I think it's important that we read the entire chapter because we will tackle this chapter topically and not straight verse by verse manner. So please do keep that in mind and pay attention to the reading and the hearing of God's Word. May the Lord bless you in the hearing and the application of the Word of God. Leviticus 4. And this is the reading of God's Word. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally and in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of the meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of the meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of the meeting. And all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall remove from it all the fat of the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys, just as it is removed from the ox of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest is to offer them up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh with its head and its legs and its entrails and its refuse, all the rest of the bull, he is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out, and it shall be burned. Now if the whole congregation of Israel commits error, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty. When the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of the meeting. Then the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to bring some of the blood of the bull to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the bull and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. He shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord in the tent of the meeting, and all the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. He shall remove all its fat from it and offer it up in smoke on the altar. He shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Then he is to bring out the bull to a place outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. When a leader sins and unintentionally does any of the things which the Lord God has commanded not to be done, then he becomes guilty. If his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a male without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the male goat and slay it in the place where they slay the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. All its fat he shall offer up in smoke on the altar, as in the case of the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. Now, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of these things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for his sin which he has committed. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and lay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and all the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all of its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. But if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring it, a female without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they slay the burnt offering. The priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour on the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the offering by fire to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin which he has committed, and he will be forgiven. Amen. Please be seated. Have you noticed I just kept reading faster and faster at the end there? Boy, I tell you, I can't help it, just the repetitiveness of this thing. And so you see obviously there that it would truly be erroneous to go through it verse by verse in repetition. So the passage itself deals with four basic topics, and it's categorized by people, and so we must approach it topically. When we look at this whole passage, even though it says it's a sin offering, what this offering does is it deals with impurity and defilement. And so this is really a purification offering. And so we see sin has major components, whereas the burnt offering deals with the sin that really deals with the placating or the appeasement of an angry God for forgiveness. This sin offering deals with defilement. Not only unintentional sins committed that has come to his forefront of his knowledge, but also through, later on we will see, through physical impurities. Coming in contact with a dead person, women's menstrual period, the sacrifice that needs to be given after a childbirth, and so forth. And so those things are part of the necessary ritual of this offering. And so this entire chapter is interested in purity. it's necessary for us to have closeness with God, to approach Him and worship. As much as the sin is focused and concentrated upon, the major point is that the sinner can be forgiven. And that must never be de-emphasized. That God made an opportunity for him to be cleansed, to be purified, and to be forgiven. And that's the great news here. And it's given in the Old Testament. And we know, as New Testament saints, that Christ became the perfect purification of sacrifice. And so he became the great offering for us, for our purity. Now in our culture, moral purity is really downplayed. Remember when our previous president, Bill Clinton, got into his moral fandango with Monica Lewinsky? He tried to parse the to be verb. That depends on what is and that. And he looked at the camera with boldness and courage without flinching at all. And he says, I never had a relationship with that woman, Miss Lewinsky, and so forth. And of course, he was found out to be a perjurer. And sure, there was political maneuvering there by the Republican Party to bring disgrace upon him and his cabinet. He's the only second president to be impeached. Even though he wasn't removed from the presidency, he was legally not censured but impeached. And so that kind of shame should have brought tremendous weightiness upon the American public. But then again, we are in habit of comparing our morality with the morality of other fallen nations. I mean, compared to that, I mean, the French president, Jacques Chirac, he openly shows up in public in front of all the TV cameras and with his mistress. I mean, he just flaunts his sin like it's no big deal. The congressman, Barney Franks from Massachusetts, is openly practicing homosexual. And so when our leaders are filled with immoral lifestyle and practicing it brazenly, without any shame and remorse, no wonder. No wonder. Our society and our communities are filled with men and women who think so lightly of moral impurity. Remember what happened to the head of state during the United Kingdom, the greatest king known in Israel, King David? When he became morally impure through his adultery and then through his murder of the husband of his adulterous wife, Bathsheba. Remember what happened to King David regarding Bathsheba? Why did Prophet Nathan indict David with such a trivial matter as that? If you were to compare Israel with the surrounding nations, that was a trivial matter. Most heads of state around Israel at that time, they did whatever they wanted. They took whoever they wanted. They killed whoever they wanted indiscriminately because they were the head of state. Might was right. No big deal. What is a trivial matter like this matter to God anyways? Well, God's very name, His very nature, His very reputation was at stake because He has put His name, His character, upon His people, Israel. 400 years after this law was given, David committed heinous sins against God, knowing full well what God's standards and character was like. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, Nathan brings a sharp rebuke to David. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? Notice what Nathan said. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? His infinite, infallible, perfect law was defiled because of David's activities. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14 says, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. David's action as head of state was publicly known. And it went far and wide. And the enemies of the Lord, the pagan nations with their pagan worship, they began to say, well, David's no different than some of us, is he? Israel's not that holy as they claim to be, are they? They gave occasion for the enemies of God, the unbelievers, the pagan nations, to blaspheme God's character. his holy character was misrepresented by David's behavior. Therefore, the Word of God ensures in this chapter and in other passages of the Bible that no religious or civil leader was so prominent that his sin was ever condoned. Nor any man so insignificant, so lowly, that his sin was ignored. And God made certain that his law was taught and understood and obeyed by every level of people in the society. John Calvin comments, "The more illustrious was his dignity, the more diligently and zealously ought his life to be confirmed to the model of holiness." Let me quote that again. "The more illustrious was his dignity, the more diligently and zealously ought his life to be confirmed to the model of holiness." That's why the first thing that you've noticed, you got to feel a sense of this chapter, that unlike the other three chapters where it dealt with specific kind of offerings, burnt offering, grain offering, and the peace offering, this is just one offering that deals with different levels of people, and the first person that God makes sure that holds responsibility is the priest. And he pays the biggest price if he sins. The priest. The anointed priest. In other words, a spiritual leader. In God's vantage point, who has the greatest responsibility? It's the spiritual leader. The New Testament writes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to James. James chapter 3, verse 1. "Brethren, not many of you should presume to be teachers, but we shall incur a stricter judgment." Spiritual leadership has grave responsibility. So it goes from the anointed priest all the way to the common man, to the ordinary individual. Different offerings deal with sin in different ways. So the arrangement says, more influential the person, the costlier the offering that had to be brought because the sins were more prominent. The prominence of the position, prominence of the person brought greater defilement. And that was a clear message through this chapter. So these rites are set to cleanse people. If they're not cleansed, they will die. It's just that simple. Leviticus chapter 15, verse 31 says, "Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by their defiling my tabernacle that is among them." God will not allow any person to approach him in worship and fellowship if they're defiled. God's a holy God. He will not allow them to do that. So if there's no cleansing, then death will follow. Whereas the sin offering propitiated or appeased God's righteous anger, the purification offering, this sin offering, cleansed the sinner from worldly contamination of sin. Just as offending a monarch back in those days would incur his wrath and his righteous judgment of death upon the offender, so would the unsanitary condition which would contaminate and ultimately kill the one who was infected. So you can go up to a king, slap his face, call him a big, fat, ugly title, and he'll get so upset and he'll just knock your head off. But you go and you touch a dead rat and you get contaminated. You're going to die through that contamination. Either way, it's death. And that message was very clear, that spiritual contamination will also bring death, just as angering a holy God through our sin. So that message was very clear. Sin works as killing power in both ways, to incite God's righteous indignation and to poison and defile the sinner to take down his own soul to hell. So this passage teaches us not about the defiling nature of sin and the ease of contamination of this the fallen world, but praise be to God through Jesus Christ that there is a way that we can be cleansed and that we can be purified. Praise God. That's the focus.
So we no longer have to repeat the sacrifice over and over again like the Old Testament Israelites did. But what this passage teaches us to our New Testament believers is the need for us not to grieve the indwelling Holy Spirit, and to daily confess our sins before the Father, and find purity in our hearts through Christ's finished work on the cross, that the death that He died was not simply the death of martyrdom. It was the death that He died to shed His blood to cleanse us from our filthy conscience and from our daily defilement. That tells us something about the nature of who we are as sinners and the nature of the fallen world that we live in, where sin is so prominent that we will easily get contaminated and defiled. And so this entire passage teaches us this predicament, this condition, which highlights the incredible work of Christ and His cleansing power. So let's look at the structure of this passage a little bit before we go into the more of the topical analysis. This section of Scripture begins with the new formula. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying... Notice that this is a clean break and leads the reader into a new direction. It does not follow the similar patterns which appear in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Each main section begins with, if anyone sins, and then it ends with, the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. The role of the priest is also very prominent. So it is not only the ritual that's required, not only the intercessory work of the priest that's required, but because we're talking about purification, there must be an ingredient that must not be missing, and that is pure and genuine contrition and repentance in the heart. So that is a given. So whereas the first three chapters are arranged around sacrificial victim, so that the more valuable animals are dealt with before the less expensive, in these chapters the value of the animal occupies a secondary place. Here the most important distinction is between inadvertent sins and deliberate sins. Deliberate sins, in full view of knowing what God's law says, breaking it, is not forgivable. But inadvertent sins is forgivable. Bodily contamination also requires purification offering, and so forth. And so this is arranged into four sections, deals with four categories of people. The first is the priest. Second is the public or the congregation. The third is the prominent, which is the king or the ruler or the leader. And of course, fourth is the person, the individual, the common man. So in that order. So the familiar repetition dictates that we must deal with it topically, or we will bore ourselves to death tonight. And we don't want to do that in our exciting study of Leviticus chapter 4. Although the dominant idea is contamination and the need for purification, the main point is forgiveness and its universal availability to all who would come to God under His gracious provision through the sacrificial system for the Old Testament and for the New Testament believer through the perfect sacrifice through Christ. So let's look at that. First, the purification of sacrifice concerning the priest. And now, this segment, if we study it in depth, will basically teach us what God demands for everybody else. Because this priestly sacrifice has more details and more emphasis on certain important points than all of the other ones. Verse 2 cites the nature of this purification sin. They are committed unintentionally. Shegaga is the Hebrew word that points to unintentional sin. And that's a very important Hebrew word. It sounds funny, but it's important because God makes a very clear distinction. If you know full well that you're sinning and you sin greatly, there are certain sins that can never be forgiven. And the only remedy is death and being cut apart. Sometimes it means death, other times it means banishment from the very people of God and the presence of God. That's the only remedy. And God is very clear that He has no patience for those who knowingly and volitionally and premeditatedly sin against Him. So the statements in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17 holds true. Now if a person sins and does any of these things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, there it is right there, unaware, lo yada, not knowing, he is still guilty. I didn't know I was sinning. Is that an excuse? Not before God. He is still guilty, it says. Guilt still remains. You're still contaminated. It doesn't matter whether you knew that door handle was filthy, contaminated, or not. Even if you didn't, you would still be contaminated with that virus or that disease. And it shall bear his punishment. It kind of tells you the nature of the world that we live in and the nature of our own fallenness. We're prone to contamination. Clearly, this passage indicates that such sins are not committed in full knowledge and premeditation, which cannot be forgiven. But, however, regardless of whether a person is conscious or not about his sin, there's still guilt and defilement, so it has to be dealt with. When Moses decontaminated the altar for the sacrifice, it's interesting, he used the same word, and the root word, in a different grammatical form, and the word that's here, for sin. So he de-sinned the altar for the sacrifice. Here, they became defiled and they sinned against God. And so the Hebrew root word here, chata, appears in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 15, that he ceremonially removed the defilement. Same word here used in that passage in the different grammatical form. We call that in PL form here. And it's used as this word that appears here, for defilement. Sin, de-sin. So how does sin remove? It's removed through the gracious provision of God's purification process. And the fact of the matter is that it can be removed. That's great news for the Old Testament saint. So also note the cost of cleansing such sin for the priest was very high. That's why when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, what did the priest do? He made sure that he would never get defiled. He lived out his entire life to keep distance from defilement. Because if he got defiled, it means big cost for him. But while he was so meticulously observing these rituals, his heart could not be stop from being defiled. Isn't that interesting? No matter how much we try to live out our lives morally on the exterior, it never touches and changes the heart. And we know, every one of us who sin in the heart first, we know that we have never murdered anyone, but we may have hated more than a murderer may ever have hated if we have a wicked, angry, vicious, vindictive, murderous heart. We know that we have never committed rape or incest or any kind of adultery, but we would be burning with greater filthy lust if we have a lustful heart. It's the heart, and the Lord Jesus dealt with that. And the Lord promised that he can even cleanse the heart. That's a great blessing. That's freedom for us who struggle with it. The fact of the matter is that most modern day people, even religious people, don't struggle with their sin as much. Rather than daily confessing their sins, they're daily boasting in their spirituality. How you doing? Wonderful. Praise the Lord. All right, great. Fantastic. But are you that intimately familiar with the sin that is in you? Are you struggling with it? Are you battling it? Are you coming before the sin bearer? Are you confessing it? Are you having it cleansed? Do you know that it is cleansed? Do you know that there's nothing that you can do to decontaminate yourself than what God has already done for you in Christ? And if you feel the weight of the heaviness of your own defilement, then you'll see Christ and his finished work sweet and attractive. But if you don't, you will continue to wallow in the filth of that defilement. Isn't that what we experience? So how important is it for us to maintain a pure heart? Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God. Also note that the priest And the standards for the priest is very, very high. And it's different. Notice the difference of how the blood is handled here than in the previous sin offerings or the peace offerings. Notice how close in verse 6 the priest goes into the sanctuary with the blood and sprinkles the blood on the sanctuary veil. Notice it says, the priest shall, verse 6, dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. That's the veil that divides the holies from the Holy of Holies. He is supposed to go there because only the high priest can go in through the veil once, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So he has to stand right outside and he has to sprinkle 7 times, pointing to perfect, perfect purification through the blood on the veil, which is a symbol of separation. And now the blood must be applied so that there is a connection, fellowship, worship, approach. So that's the idea. And that's never prescribed in the previous passages of the different offerings. Look at verse 7. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, not just any altar. Notice which altar it is. Altar of fragrant incense. All the other altars you'll find, it is what? The horns of the burnt altar. Burnt altar. Notice the priest is the only one and must place the blood on the horns of the altar of the fragrant incense. So the altar of incense is associated with intercessory prayer. That's where the incense must constantly burn, pointing to the signifying the prayer, the intercessory prayer here. Of course, it points to Christ's perfect intercession as our great high priest. Here, he must put the blood there because in order for him to have intercession and commune with God and to have his sins intercessed for and atoned for, he has to do this on the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of the meeting. All the other categories of people, whether a leader, the congregation, and the individual, they have to do it differently. Notice how intimately the priest also is connected with the congregation. You'll notice that there is almost a direct connection there. So, if you look at verses 8 to 10, you'll see a little bit more detail. 11 to 12, a little bit more detail. And then going on to the congregation, you see a direct connection with these details. So first, let's look at the details and then let's see the connection. The reason for the blood applied here in the purification offering is so that, first of all, it has similarities to the peace offering, and just like the blood was handled, but the blood is applied differently. It's handled very differently. And the key distinction, if you notice, in verses 11 to 12, is that in the burnt offering, the whole animal was burned on the altar. In the case of this purification offering, which both deal with sin, but different aspects of sin, here the rest of the animal is to be burned outside the camp. That clear meaning is what it means to purify. Because God is so pure, He cannot allow those pieces of the animal that represent purification process to come to Him, near Him, in defilement. So He will not accept it. Not within the camp. Not within the very presence of God. He must go outside. And so the rest of the animal, besides the fat and the entrails on the best of the best, must be burned outside. Whereas the fat and the entrails on the best of the best burnt on the burnt offering, the altar. So the clear meaning there is that you cannot be defiled and approach closely to a holy God while He's in your presence. It's interesting to note that Christ was not crucified inside Jerusalem, but outside. And that point is highlighted by the most Jewish book in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. And I want you to take a look at that during your discussion and discuss the spiritual significance of Christ being crucified outside Jerusalem. And the writer of Hebrews points that out. And then the writer of Hebrews invites the Jewish Christians, let us also go outside. Outside of what? Outside of Judaism. Identify with Christ, not with this old ritual system. It's a very powerful invitation and message. Talk about permanence. Talk about real purification. But it has to be outside, not inside. So the remainder of the offering was completely burned for the sins of the priest, but the remainder of the sacrifice from the ruler or the commoner was given to the priest. Interestingly, when the priest sins, he has to handle the sacrificial animal differently. None of it is to be withheld from God. It has to be completely burned, whether parts of it on the burnt offering within the tent of the meeting or outside, and the rest of the animal must be completely burned. But when it comes to the leader or any of the commoner, parts of it were eaten by the priest, and the rest of it were given to the priest. And the poor, if they were super poor and they brought some flour instead of the animal, they could ceremonially take a handful and burn that, and the priest could keep the rest of it. When it came to the poor who offered birds, the whole birds were completely burned, and none of it was kept. There's not much to eat there anyways, so the whole thing was burned. So that's how God dealt with these types of offerings. Very different for the priest, and the message is very clear. The message is that God holds those who are spiritually responsible in the community with greater scrutiny and higher standards and costlier penalty for sin. And for the leader, God holds with higher degree of responsibility than for the common man. So that's the message. It's a message about purification. It's the message about the consequence of sin. It's the message about what is temporal and what is repetitive versus what Christ has done, what is permanent and what is continuous. So let's draw that conclusion. Let's draw that connection. Even true worshipers must find purification from constant contamination from sin and from the world in order for him to continue in fellowship with God. He can't worship God. He can't approach the throne. He cannot have fellowship with the Lord if he's contaminated. In the Old Testament, the worshiper was required to offer frequent sacrifices, even for inadvertent sins. Obviously, these offerings were not as frequent as other offerings. But nonetheless, if a conscientious, devout Israelite realizes, oh my goodness, what have I done? I'm defiled. I've sinned without knowing about it. And it comes to his awareness, he better deal with it. But the New Testament believer enjoys full and complete purification of the Lord Jesus because of his perfect ministry. For one thing, you know the difference between drawing water one bucket at a time from a well, right? Versus turning on the spigot and let the water just gush through continuously. You have the same option to fill your pool. One bucket at a time is going to take a long, long time. But turn on that spigot and let it just flow. You know the difference between gas-powered generators when the power goes out and you have to allow the generator to continue and you have limited power, and then when it runs out of gas, you got to pour more gas in there and hope that this little generator will keep at least the necessary power going. Versus when you are connected to the full power grid. You have extra solar panels to store up energy in your own house that the electric company even pays you because it goes back to the grid. You use less electricity than when you can even generate. That's the kind of ministry that Christ does for us versus the Old Testament sacrificial system. You know just a little bit how more permanent and complete the work of Jesus is because you understand the difference between getting on the internet through a dial-up modem at 28.8, was it baud or kilobits per second, versus having a broadband wireless access that's on all the time. You don't have to go in and out and get cut in the middle. You don't have to go through all that. You got the always-on broadband access. That's the kind of a difference. The fact of the matter is that God did allow the Old Testament Jewish Israelite to be cleansed from his contamination, to have his sins forgiven, and to have approach to God. However, it was not as permanent and not as full and not as effective as the full and complete work of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus' death was not simply an atoning death, simply a martyr's death, but it was a perfectly purifying death. His purifying blood continually cleanses each time we come to Him. But there is still a need for us to come to Him. And that's very clear from what the Scripture teaches. Let me read for you some passages from 1 John chapter 1. Why don't we go there? 1 John chapter 1. Beginning with verse 7, for the sake of time. But if we walk in the light, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice what is the condition. The precondition of this is verse 5 and 6. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light. It's not talking about real light, it's metaphorical. It is moral purity. It's what light stands for the Jew. And so it's what it means theologically. God is a pure and bright moral illumination. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Darkness, of course, points to sin. At all points to He has absolutely no sin. He's pure and holy. That's what this passage means. Look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, walking is that Jewish and Hebrew idea, the biblical idea of step-by-step progression into a certain direction. If we are constantly walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And then you see verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, in moral purity, toward Him, into the direction where Christ is, we have fellowship with one another. That sweet fellowship we have in the body of Christ, it is because of our relationship in the direction where He is walking in moral purity. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And you will have to notice the present tense in all these verbs. Present tense. Ongoing. Cleanses us. Continue to cleanse us. That's the idea. 1 John 1:9. Let's skip verse 8. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There you have it. Inadvertent sins. You have sins that you don't even know about, that doesn't even come to the consciousness, but you know it's there. God will take care of it if we come and agree with Him that it is sin. No room for justification. No rationalization. No is. None of that. But Lord, You're right. I'm a liar, I lie. I'm a cheater, I've cheated. I'm a lustful person, I'm an adulterer in my heart, I've lusted. Your word is true. Let every man be a liar. Now purify me from all unrighteousness. And the word of God will point you to Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. It's a wonderful, cathartic, preventative news, isn't it? And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Isn't that wonderful? And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. There you go. There you go. God has given us the perfect sacrificial lamb. So we know that we can get our sins cleansed and our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, as the Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That beautiful illustration is the Old Testament illustration of what happens to the sacrificial animal and applied in the place of the worshiper, and how the sin is dealt with, but permanently. And then we have an advocate with the Father. We have our high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, God has given us His indwelling Spirit through Christ. The Spirit searches all things. The Spirit brings all of our attention to who Christ is, our great sin bearer, our great sacrificial lamb, and the perfect work He has done. The Spirit convicts the world of sin, but He cleanses the believer from sin. That's the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. When we confess, we're cleansed. See, that's why confession is a necessary ingredient in pure fellowship. See, sin wants to hide and justify. But confession breaks that justification, that pride, that rationalization, and exposes and brings sin into the light. God's Word exposes that light. The Holy Spirit exposes the light and brings sin for all of its sinfulness. And the sin is fully understood to the ability of the sinner, and he loathes it. He detests it. And he cries out, "Help me. Woe is me. I am ruined. Who will rescue me from the body of this death?" And then his soul will cry out, "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." So the great refreshing reminder of the Holy Spirit reminding us through the Word that there is no condemnation because the sin is taken care of, not because God forgets, but because the sin is removed. And that's a great blessing that we have. You see, once we have our sins forgiven, it should also equally humble us to the point that we accept other sinners who are forgiven. We have deeper fellowship with one another at the basis of our sins having forgiven. But if we justify our sins, not confess our sins, we will remain in the state of defilement and pride, and we won't be able to learn to forgive. And our fellowship will be tainted. So let us remember that. Why is God so serious here in chapter 4 regarding the high priest and the priestly role regarding their sin? Because they're intimately connected with the congregation. If they get defiled, the defilement continues to spread through the congregation. If a leader sins, why is he takes the leadership so seriously? Because if they sin, they impact the people. The higher you perceive yourself in your influence and your prominence, the greater the defilement. You know, so that therefore, we should be, as we mature, as we grow, and as we're more prominent, as we're more influential, we should be like the stalk of wheat. In harvest season, it naturally bows its head, right? Because those of us, we live in this fallen world, this sinful world, we get tainted by sin so many times, get bombarded by it. We know our own fallenness. We should. The young, brash, naive believer thinks that he's all there. And he's very close to the goal. He's not all there. And he doesn't bow. He's not humble by his own wretchedness. So God holds those who are in leadership and spiritual influence to a higher degree of responsibility. And that principle is still true today. It's not just with the priests in the Old Testament. It is true with all levels of leadership, both in the church and in society. Certainly in the pastorate. Certainly to the elders and the deacons and the leaders in the church. Certainly. Because, you know, when they sin, they take a lot of people down with them. When their defilement begins to spread, it affects a lot more people. We who are in the leadership, we who are called to serve through our influence, are held to a higher level of scrutiny and responsibility. And we must not forget that. Those of you who are ambitious to be noted before men, make sure that you are pure before God. And those of you who are weighed down by your defilement and impurity, make certain that you know who to run to. Make confession your daily discipline. Make it your morning shower. And make it your evening bath. May the Lord cleanse your soul and your heart. May He keep your conscience clean and supple. that His ministry through His Word and His Spirit will work in you, that you will be teachable, moldable, and malleable, that He will continue to use you to bring other defiled and dirty and sinful people from this world to know where they can get a clean bath and start afresh. Right. May the Lord bless you as you understand what God has provided for you and for me in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for giving us Your Son. He is not only the sin offering that removed Your righteous wrath and indignation upon us, but He is that sacrifice that purifies us from all unrighteousness. We thank You for His perfect work. We thank You for His perfect intercessory role as our high priest. And we thank You for the gift that Christ has given to us, the engagement ring in our hearts, the Holy Spirit, who is the guaranteed deposit of our future inheritance, who is our comforter, our counselor, and who ministers to us and who helps us to go before You with words that is too difficult even to express, but that the Spirit searches all things and knows how to intercede on our behalf, even when we don't. And we thank You that when we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And we give You praise and thanksgiving for this wonderful ministry through Your Son. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.